Why don't you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And as you're doing that, a couple things that the Lord's put on my heart. And just as I was preparing this morning and knowing what's coming up, and listen, we all have two addresses. We have an address, an eternal address, that we're all looking forward to. But that does not excuse us from our responsibilities for the address that we have here in the United States of America. And I'll speak for myself. I believe with all my heart, it is my responsibility to exercise my voice in the vote that has been given to us by the Constitution of the United States. And it's not luck, but the good fortune that God has allowed each of us. We could have been born anywhere, right? We were born here, and I think it's our responsibility to be good stewards of what God has given us. So, and I had talked about this a little bit on, oops, I hope that doesn't knock everything out. On Wednesday night, this coming Wednesday night, will be a, I'm going to call it an Isaiah 6:1 evening. And we talked a little bit about it, we've actually the last couple of weeks, but it will be a night that where we will worship and pray. There will be some scripture, because I think everything, and I don't just think, I mean, that's what this ministry is about, that God has given us here. It's going to be based on the Word of God. But we're going to spend a night of prayer and worship. If the Lord leads you to, and you want to fast, whether it's for the day or just a meal, for the dinner meal before we come in, and we're just going to seek the Lord. That, you know, I've had them sing this song, and that's Isaiah 6:1 and 2, and that realization that we all have King Uzziahs in our lives that need to die. And I'm going to go on record this morning and let you know I'm not voting for a person, because if I bought into the virtue signaling that's going on today, there'd be nobody to vote for. You can't tell me that even the Libertarian or Green Party person is virtue better than the Democrat or the Republican nominee. Well, be careful. I'm not voting for a person. One platform is clearly one platform, one of the major party platforms, their platform is based on death, gender confusion, and taking the rights of parents over their children. The whole platform is based on things that God hates. And I'm going to tell you, I will not be voting for that party. So there. Well, and here's the thing. You know, so many pastors are afraid of losing their 501c3. No one's ever lost their 501c3 over any of these things. And, you know, just go watch online. There are churches that open their pulpits up to, you know, whoever and whatever. And so I would suggest that you not vote for a person, but that you prayerfully and you research what each of the parties and the candidates stand for. But mostly, please vote. Exercise your privilege as a citizen with an address in this temporal earth, the privilege that you've been given. And it all counts. Don't buy into this, well, my vote doesn't, one vote doesn't matter. That's a cop-out as far as I'm concerned. And but as far as I am concerned, there is absolutely a platform that I do not believe the church can associate itself with or compromise itself on, period. So I'm not going to get into a can a Christian, you know, can a Christian do this? The warnings in Revelation are of numerous churches that are either compromised, have let the spirit of Jezebel in, that basically anything goes, who have lost their first love and who have become lukewarm, and which speaks of so much of the church today. And my hope and my prayer is always that we would be the church that the Lord and the Church of Philadelphia that loves the Word of God, is faithful to His Word, and does not deny His name in anything we do. And that we don't justify anything away because it's culturally acceptable or it's the easy path. I don't serve man. Somebody may hear this and not like it. I don't serve man. I serve a holy God. Imperfectly. Don't suggest that I'm holier than thou by saying these things to you, but there are things that we need to consider. And then we trust that God will put on and he's on the throne. You know, we get so caught up in, oh my gosh, if this person isn't the president, all hope is lost. Look, all hope is lost if it's based on any person or any man anyways. And what we need to understand is regardless of what happens and what God decides, that he's still on the throne. Amen. And so we're going to pray. It'll be an afterglow. We're going to see what the Lord has for us. And we're going to certainly invite the moving of the Spirit. And if that means that people are healed, if God wants to impart any of his activities while we come together, then we will do that. Invite friends. If they're into prayer and they want to come and pray with them, we're going to lift up the needs certainly of the country, but we're going to lift up each other's needs, and we're going to see what the Lord has for his church. So important that we seek him in these times, expecting that he is going to protect and see us through whatever happens. So that will be this Wednesday night. All are welcome. And if you fast, we'll have pizza afterwards. You can break the fast. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for all that you have done for us. And Lord, I just pray that we could be honest with ourselves, Lord. These things that Paul writes are things that we already know, and sometimes we don't like to admit it. Sometimes we don't want to live according to it. Sometimes we desire to justify our actions and the things that we do because it's expedient or because it's easier. Lord, I just pray that you'd speak to our hearts. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. Lord, that we would be resolute not only in what we believe, but what we have decided for our lives and who we have decided to follow. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. And so we started last week, chapter 6, in the did you knows or don't you know? And these are more things you need to know that Paul is going to continue with. It is going to deal with, a subject often avoided, certainly accepted and compromised within the church today, and that is sexual immorality. And how does the church view sex? Oh my goodness, he's going to talk about sex. Well, it's not that I am. I'm just going to relay to you basically what Paul points out about this great gift that God has given to man and to woman within specific confines and according to what his purpose is for it and not what man has done with it. And he says in verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Chapter 10, verse 23 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. That means that word helpful are collectible or advantageous, better for, or profitable. So he says, you know, these all things are lawful for me, but not all things are really advantageous. They're not better for me. They're certainly not profitable. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Not all things build up. Not all things are constructive to this Christian walk that we're called to. He says, seek the will or the well-being of others. So if you're invited to dinner, and he's going to go on in chapter 10, if you're invited to dinner, he says, you know what? Whatever is offered, you don't have to ask if it's halal or if it's kosher or basically some of the things that we would probably see today. But back then, there were markets at the temples, and they would go to the markets and they would buy the different foods, the vegetables, the meats or whatever that had been offered to idols. And so Paul is saying, look, and we talked about this, we're not called to monkdom, to retreat from everything that's going on. And so he says, look, you may go and be invited over to, you know, a family dinner or, you know, some friends that maybe aren't Christians, but they're still friends and they invite you over for dinner. You don't need to go in worrying about, oh my goodness, you know, what temple did they get this from? Was it offered to Athena or Diana or, you know, whoever, whatever temple was there. He says, if it's not in your own personal restrictive diet, he says, just go for it, eat and be grateful because everything, God has created all things, all right? And everything is good for it. As I always say, I am so grateful to have been born a Gentile. I don't have to worry about whether I should eat pork or lobster or shellfish. It is selfish, but it's shellfish. Unless the host tells you this meat or this food was sacrificed to this temple or at this temple or to this god, which was often the case in Corinth, he says, then don't eat it. Don't eat it as a witness to the person who's trying to trap you, trying to say, aha, see, you know, you call yourself a Christian, but you're willing to, you know, to compromise and do this, you know. So Paul is teaching about liberty in Christ. If you eat or do not eat, he says, do it for the glory of God. Do it for God's glory. Here Paul is addressing now sexual immorality. You may think I'm at liberty to eat whatever I want because I'm hungry. I'm not saying me. This is about you. You can tell yourself that you're at liberty to eat whatever you want because you're hungry. You know, for me, I'm on a seafood diet. That's my restriction. SEE food, not SEA food. So I'm going to eat whatever is set before me. I can guarantee that as long as it tastes good. But you can take liberty too far and say, well, if that's okay, then it must be okay to satisfy my lustful desires also. And what Paul is pointing out is that liberty in Christ, that grace that in which we stand and in which we stand, it is not licensed to sin. Eating bacon and jelly donuts and ice cream and steak and pizza. But see, eating those things is not sin. It may not be profitable. It certainly might not be good for me. Well, at least that's what my doctor says. She told me on Thursday morning, I need to curb some of this stuff. But, you know, those things are not sin. They might not be good for us, but overeating to the point of self-destruction is an indication of being under the authority of food, like an addiction. Now, that is sin. And I'm not talking about an occasional, you know, giving in to an occasional craving. But liberty is to be exercised with moderation. But you may not compromise liberty. You may not. You must not. That almost sounds like permission. Kind of like the permission that I believe it was John that said, I write these things to you, brothers and sisters, that you may not sin. Permission not to sin. But you must not compromise liberty with sin. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-7, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. And so Paul said, look, man, all things are lawful to us, but we need to be honest with ourselves, whether they're to our advantage, whether they're good for us, whether they're profitable, or whether it's something that we do because we are under its power or addicted to it. Food is for the stomach and stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. The Corinthians may have bought into, you know, an Epicurean kind of ideal of spirituality, thinking that whatever we do with our body is separate from the spirit, so we can satisfy the flesh without doing any damage, you know, to our spiritual relationship with the Lord. In other words, I'm hungry, so I feed my body. I have sexual lust, so I will satisfy it with a prostitute. That's basically what is in sight here, but it is in a wider sense, a harlot. So what's the difference between food, you know, where you're going to satisfy the hunger urges or the sexual urges? Physically speaking, food is for the body. It's a necessity because that's how our body has been made. We have a digestive system that burns it down and gives us energy. But the body is not made for sexual immorality. Now, because of sin, we have lustful sexual appetites. But that's not what God has intended for us to satisfy outside of his purposes. Sex is a gift. And it's meant for his purpose in creation. You see, he created man and woman to cleave to one another, and sex is the gift for that union. It is a physical expression when a man and a woman are intimate with each other that is accompanied by a spiritual reality that the two become one. That word to marry, a lot being redefined today, marriage. God said marriage is between a man and a woman. That's settled. Not in our society, but the idea or the word marry means you are joined or united. It is the foundation of marriage, and the purpose is, first of all, to procreate, to have children. God created the first two, Adam and Eve, and he did this really cool thing. His ideal is that those two marry, or that two, a man and a woman marry, unite and join together and continue what he started. It's mind-blowing that we get to participate in this grand plan of God's. Guess what happens when a man and a woman are sexually intimate? The woman can get pregnant. Can you believe it? Secondly, sex is for recreation or recreation. It's to be enjoyed in the confines of God's divine purpose for sex. I think of recreation as recreation. And do you realize what God has given us? Recreation, that word means the act of making something to be a copy of something else. Activity pursued primarily for pleasure, and it's both. What God created, when he created it, was bara, from nothing. But he's given man and woman the ability to perpetuate in proper natural relations between a man and a woman, to perpetuate that creation, to come together and make something that is a copy of what he did in creation. Isn't that something? Not to satisfy our own lustful sexual impulses, but to participate in the ultimate God-given gift to his creation. The first institution God ordained was the uniting of a man and a woman for this purpose. The third, marriage is an illustration. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 26, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Don't tune out. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the word. Our marriages are to be a picture that we are to live out before this world. Our marriages are a testimony of Christ's love and sacrifice for his church. And what, and also a picture of the church walking in submission to our Savior. Our families, as God-ordained foundations, you know, our families are to be God-ordained foundations for society, the very foundation that society is to be built upon. So what does the Bible mean when it cites sexual immorality? The simplest explanation is this: all sexual activity or expression outside of the marriage relationship, or those things that pervert the sanctity within a marriage relationship. Maybe better expressed by what produces, or the product or consequences of sexual immorality. What's the product or consequences of sexual immorality? To name a few: spousal abuse, broken homes, single parent homes, sexually transmitted diseases, unwanted pregnancies, proliferation of abortion, the degradation of our culture and society. Listen, we live in a culture where you can go to all kind of sites today and you can get hookups, you know, casual sex. Pedophilia, pornography, the sexualization of our children, gender confusion, prostitution. There are so many perversions that are under this umbrella of porneia. Listen, you are created to fulfill God's plan and purpose. You've been created for his good pleasure, not yours. Amen. And so he says again, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. And just as a side, it just kind of pops in my head as we're being, you know, I shuddered as I'm going through this, and I've been preparing to go through this, just thinking through all of the things, all of the places, all of the thoughts, all of the things that I've said, all of the things that I've done that I've dragged my Savior through. Think about that. Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. The temple of Diana boasted 1,000 temple prostitutes. It was culturally accepted. So why not the church? It has a deeper spiritual consequence. False religion in the book of Revelation is called the great harlot. And the Corinthian believers who gave themselves to be with prostitutes were also connecting themselves to a more sinister spiritual compromise. It's more than just the flesh that is being compromised. And so he also says, do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot, a prostitute, is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Well, I've never touched somebody other than my spouse sexually. Great. Have you ever looked at anybody other than your spouse and lusted after them? You know, the be careful little eyes, what you see. There's an adulteration in the spirit that is happening when you look upon and lust after somebody other than your spouse. And that spirit belongs to Christ just as much as the Holy Spirit is just as much as the body is married to your spouse. Your spirit belongs to Christ. Under the broader context of intimacy in the household, or in the intimacy of the husband-wife relationship, Paul instructs this in 1 Corinthians 7:4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Paul says there's a purpose for intimacy in the marriage, to strengthen one another against sexual immorality. There is to be consent, at times abstinence and understanding. There's to be consideration for the spouse and often concessions. I have had persons tell me that their husbands say that they were to be submitted to him and they were just to do what they say because that's what the Bible says. Your body belongs to me. This verse has no doubt led to sexual abuse in marriages, and the Bible says your body is mine to use as it pleases. Let me make sure I word this correctly. We're not to use this as our spouse's body is ours to use as we see fit type of thinking. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what this verse means. The two are one, so they're submitted to one another to protect one another from sexual immorality. Let me explain it this way. Beth is my wife, and her body is under my authority. He say that? It's brought under the power of. And in the same sense, my body is under the power of Beth. This is what it looks like. I am married and united as one to Beth. I no longer exercise autonomy to use my bodily sexually outside of my relationship with Beth. The same goes for Beth. We each have the expectation that the other will not exercise physical relationships or give ourselves to anybody outside of our marriage. only to one another. And in that way, her body is under my authority. My expectation is that she is for me, and her expectation is that I am for her, because we are one. And within our relationship, we are to exercise consent, abstinence, consideration, and concession over our spouse's body. Spiritual authority and not physical authority. It's a spiritual authority. We're to walk together as one in spirit. In his commentary, Warren Wiersbe wrote this: sex outside of marriage is like a man robbing a bank. He gets something, but it's not his, and he will one day pay for it. Sex within a marriage can be like a person putting money into a bank. There is safety, security, and he will collect the dividends. And always know this: you're joined to the Lord. You're taking him into these sinful activities, whether it be the lust of the eyes or the lust of the flesh. And I must warn you, if you're a Christian, there is no such thing as casual sex. And he says, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. And you may think that what others don't know won't hurt them. Listen, you're hurting somebody. Don't you know you're hurting somebody? Here is how many will live their Christian lives. Well, it's Jesus, and he loves me no matter what, so I can do whatever I want because I'm covered by grace. Even worse, what is being taught by so many pastors and accepted by baby Christians or in Christian circles is this idea, well, we only do the red letters and not Paul's letters, because Paul was just a man and he's just giving his own opinion on the scriptures. And if Jesus was silent on it, then we can do it. Let me warn you, you will not find anywhere in the red letters where Jesus will give his followers license to sin. In fact, on numerous occasions, people left him because they didn't like his message. It was a message of repentance from their sins and calling out those who were religious but didn't love the Lord. So if you're under the power of sexual immortality, what should you do? Should you go back and test to see if you, now that you heard the word of God and prayed about it, that maybe you have more power to resist it? No. Paul says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Run. Run for your life. That's what flee means, to run away, escape, vanish from. That word, sexual immorality, is porneia. Flee porneia. It speaks of a wide range of sexual perversions, fornication, prostitution. It's from a root to indulge in unlawful lusts of either sex. It speaks of debauchery of the flesh. If you're thinking, well, what about, just stop there. The answer is yes. That too. Well, I disagree with you, Pastor. Now, no, you don't. You disagree with God's word, and even worse, you disagree with the Holy Spirit that lives inside of you. It may mean breaking off a relationship. Oh, but we love each other. Or breaking up with an app. Facecrack and Instagram. Some of you are going, oh, man, that's going to be hard. You mean I can't go back on and see if I can get past some of those things that make me lust? No, you flee. What benefit is it to you? Is it profitable? You know, Joseph had an unbelievable position. He had the keys to Potiphar's house and all authority, all the money. He was over all the men, all the servants, but he was propositioned by Potiphar's wife, and he could have given in. He could have saved his position. He could have found all kinds of ways to justify compromising, because, you know, it would just be this once. It wouldn't have been just this once. But Joseph fled, and he lost everything temporarily. Or do you not know, verse 19, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Don't you know that the Holy Spirit dwells in you and your body belongs to God? I'm convinced that not only are all these "do you not know" questions in this chapter are rhetorical, but they're very suggestive. In other words, you know this, but you're not living according to it. And I shouldn't have to remind you by way of a letter, Paul is saying. The temple was the place where God dwelt and met with those who came to worship him. It's where the sacrifices were brought. Procedures for purification happened. The cleansing of the priests before they would go into his presence. And where sin was repented of. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Your body is the temple of the living God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You're not your own. Just like the husband's body is for the wife and the wife's body is for the husband. You belong to God. You were purchased at a price, redeemed from a life of sin and death, and it is a reasonable expectation of your Lord and Savior that you now belong to give yourself solely to him and not to another, to live for him. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1, Peter said this, and this is what's happening so much and so often today. There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Verse 2, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. It's okay. Little sin never hurt. You know, God will forgive us for this. And he does forgive. But remember, he's not looking for an "I'm sorry." He's looking for "I'm wrong and you're right. And I know how you want me to live my life. I know what you want me to turn from, to stop doing, to vanquish from my life." When that happens, he's pleased and satisfied. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And consider this, Peter in his first letter said this, starting at chapter 1, verse 17 through 19, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You were bought at a price. You should know that you are not purchased into slavery, but out of slavery. You have been set free from bondage. Don't give yourself back over to that bondage. You see, true liberty is liberation from that which you were redeemed from, not license to live under the authority of anybody or anything that you were once under, only Jesus. Your life now is only Jesus. Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord, just as the blood cleansed and sanctified the body and the flesh within the temple, Lord, we know and recognize, we know that the blood that was shed at Calvary cleanses us and washes us clean, Lord, not so that we can continue to walk in those things, but Lord, to run from them and run to you. Lord, I know that we live in a day where hearts and minds need to be reminded that we don't walk according to the world, but according to your word. And it might be uncomfortable. We might take some shots. But Lord, better to walk in awe and fear of you than fear of this world. And we thank you, Lord, for your gift of salvation, and that in that salvation we have been liberated to live lives that please you and you alone. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.